I invite you to flip to the back of your service flyer for our word for today. It comes from Acts chapter 17, beginning with the 16th verse. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of them were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of a foreign divinities, because he was preaching of Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word for the Lord today. Well, good morning. We continue our series of Not Going to Stop, and today we talk about persuading, not going to stop persuading. And as I was writing my sermon this week, something just kept coming out to me that I needed to say before we dive into this conversation of not going to stop persuading. Because I think there's kind of an elephant in the room. There's a real problem with that title. There's a real problem with the series is this. There is a percentage of us today that are not even trying to persuade. We sit up here and we talk about evangelism and reaching out, and today I'm supposed to talk about, hey, all of you guys that are persuading people, don't stop and let's continue on. But if we're being real today, as your pastor, I would be interested what the percentage would be. But there's a percentage of us today that aren't even trying. We're not even thinking about this. And we have many excuses why. Either we sit there and we say, "Well, I'm too old, you know, that's for the younger people to reach the younger generations," or, you know, "I've done it before and I'm burned out now," or, you know, "That's for other people with other skill sets, that's not for me." Or you sit there and you say, "You know what, well, I'm already here, and, you know, people need to pick themselves up by their bootstraps and they need to find their way here too." But the problem, the thing that breaks my heart, is I know there's people today right here with us that some of us are just uninterested in reaching people. And, you know, we come to church out of ritual, but we're not a part of the mission whatsoever. And so today in my sermon, I'm not gonna tell you, oh, it's so easy, just give it a try, it'll be fun. And I'm not going to beg you, and I'm not going to say please, and I'm just going to hit you with some really harsh law. You see, Jesus, when he was talking about the end times, he said, I'm going to separate you, the goats and the sheep, the believers and the unbelievers. And the difference between the two is going to be this. There are people that would confess me with their lips. There are people that would come to me and say, oh, I went to church every Sunday, and I tithe, and I even sat on a couple of your committees. What do you mean I'm not in? And he'll say, well, it's pretty simple. I gave you a mission. And the mission was to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, and to share the gospel with those that needed to hear it. That was your mission, and you didn't lift a finger once to even try. You've never in your life even tried to bring the gospel to somebody. Depart from me. And you, my sheep, you not only confessed it, but you lived it. You see, Jesus tells us very clearly that this is all of our missions. It is not the pastor's mission to evangelize. It is all of our mission to evangelize. Every single one of you has been called to share the gospel with those around us. You know, we like to think that we've been placed on this earth to find a good career, and that, you know, we should work it for 35 years and then we get one of those gold bracelets or watches and get a cake and everybody claps for us at our retirement. We like to think that's what life's all about. Or we like to think that life is about having this picture-perfect family and generations and your little Tommy Hilfiger ad, you know, pictures. And we like to think that maybe this life is all about building up the biggest 401k that we can so we can buy that retirement house and that retirement place, or we can reach that pinnacle that we've always said of buying that sports car so we can say we made it. We like to think that maybe life is all about having fun, trying every experience possible. You know, I want to skydive, I want to bungee jump, I want to scuba, I want to do all that. We like to think that maybe life is about, you know, traveling the world, seeing the seven wonders of the world, traveling to every state, checking them off the list. We like to think that that's what life is all about. But Jesus was very clear. He gave us all one mission. He said, you're going to do life, but through everything you do, there is one goal, one mission, one purpose. And it is to praise and glorify me and share me with others. That's it. And that's all. You're going to work, you're going to do these things, but through it all, you're supposed to be doing your one mission. And so before we even get into how do we persuade people, are you even in the game? Because the part that breaks my heart is I pray there's none of you that fall into this category, but I would imagine that some of you hear this today, this little 5-minute intro, it's not going to change you one bit. You're going to walk out of this place and you've never tried before and you're still never going to try again. And that breaks my heart. And I pray you would change your mind. But for those of you who want to be part of the mission, for those of you that have been convicted by this, or for those of you that are already in the mission and you're doing this, persuasion is our topic of the day. And we are learning from one of the best. We're learning from Paul. Paul's the man who came to us and said, to the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Greek, I'm a Greek. He's throughout his ministry, he went to different cities, different countries, different cultures, and he came and he evangelized. He got to know them and he broke through their culture and he was able to bring people to Christ. He was the ultimate chameleon. He taught us how to persuade. He was a great persuader. And so we look at his life and we want to learn about this art of persuasion. Because, see, persuasion is not a confrontation. It's a conversation. It's not in your face telling you what you should believe. It's a conversation of what you believe and trying to work it for good. See, what persuasion does is it takes what a person already believes and it, in turn, uses that against them for the sake of the gospel. Well, we can agree on these things. Let me twist that a little bit to show you the truth behind it. And what we know throughout history, and you know this to be true in your own life, a person is much more likely to believe something that they think or believe that they've come up on their own than something they're told to believe, correct? And so that's the art of persuasion. I'm going to help you come to this realization on your own. I'm going to convince you to come to this realization. And so let's take a look at Paul's tactics in our text. The first tactic that we see him do, step one, is this. He understood their culture. He came to Athens, and he took the time, it says in verse 23, he took the time to walk to and fro through the streets. He took the time to look and observe, as he said. I've observed that you are very religious. I observe you have all these different things that you worship. He took the time to understand their culture. He walked through the streets. He got to know them. He tried to understand them. And this is what's important, is Christians sometimes get very, very scared of culture, get very wary of culture, because the pastors are sitting there and they're saying, you know, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And so Christians, and this is just natural, it happens, we start to pull back from culture. And we start to say, well, we need to separate from culture. We can't be a part of culture. But the truth is that God tells us to be in the world, not of the world. You know, it's like if you're out on a boat on the water. It's good for the boat to be out on the water. It's not good for the water to be in the boat, right? Boats are supposed to be out on the water. Christians are supposed to be in the world, but the world's not supposed to be in them. And so what we have to learn is we as Christians, we can't be afraid of culture. It's the first step in being able to reach people is understanding their culture. Not a lot of people are going to listen to you about Jesus if you walk up and say, here's what you need to know, and walk away. But if you take the time to get to know them, understand them, and research them, and ask them questions about themselves, you're much more likely to break through. Because, see, in every culture, there's things that we can use, and there's things that we can discard. You know, in every culture, there's things that we can adopt. There's things that cultures do that we can look at, and we can say, well, that fits with Scripture. You know, we can do that. You know, we look at things like hobbies and sports and groups and clubs. Absolutely, Christians should be involved in those things. And we are. These are things we can unite on. These are things that are okay. The Scripture neither forbids or tells us that we can't do, that we should engage in. And we also know that Christians, when they look at culture, they can also adapt culture. They can adopt, but they can also adapt. I was hearing a story about a Southern Baptist preacher. And he moved into this house, and his neighbor came to him pretty quickly, and he said, hey, a couple times a year, I throw a party. I make the best margaritas in town. It's awesome. We have everybody come over. We have a party in my garage. We play cards all night, play poker for a little bit of money. We make the margaritas. And the pastor, the Southern Baptist preacher said, I'm Southern Baptist. I don't drink, so no. And so the guy was like, okay. So, you know, every couple months he has this party and he invited him. And the guy kept saying no. So finally he started telling him, well, the party's going to happen this week, so I just want to warn you because it's going to be loud, you know. And that's what happened. And so this preacher, the Southern Baptist preacher, was talking to a friend. And he was talking about this. And the friend said, well, why don't you go? He said, because there's drinking and gambling and why would I go? He said, well, how else are you going to reach them? If you don't take a step, they won't take a step. You've got to give a little to get a little. And you taking a step to getting to know them and hanging out with them, you don't have to engage in everything, but you can be there. And he said, well, that's an interesting idea. I've never thought of that. Let me try it. So the next time the guy came and he said, hey, we're going to have the party this week, the preacher said, I'll be there. And the guy's face dropped. And he went and he told all the neighbors, and it was the biggest gathering they had ever had because everybody wanted to see the Southern Baptist guy. But he said the beauty of what happened was nobody pressured him to have a margarita. They let him play the poker for free. You know, he just had the chips but had no money behind it. And he got to get to know them and have fun with them. And he got to relate to them. And he got to get to know them. And you know what happened a couple weeks later? Guess what kind of visitors were coming to his church? His neighbors, for the first time. Because he took a step and he adapted the culture. He said, I don't have to be a part of it, but I can use it to relate. It's important that Christians understand that we can adopt and we can adapt, but also there is the last step. There are parts of culture we have to reject. I don't think I actually need to preach on that. I think we know as Christians good enough and we preach on it enough, the parts of culture we need to reject. But this is the thing. As Christians, sometimes we can create our own evangelical bubble. Can we not? We'll only listen to Christian music and read Christian books and go to Christian movies and hang out with Christians. And we'll only wear Christian t-shirts and we'll only do this and this and this. And all of a sudden, we put ourselves in this Christian bubble and culture moves on. And then all of a sudden, the Christian says, well, we need to go out and reach people. And what happens? They can't relate to culture whatsoever. Culture has moved on without them and they're unable to relate. You see, as a church, it's important for us to understand we have two things we're supposed to do with culture. The first is we're supposed to contend with culture, meaning we need to pull people away from the negative of culture. We need to contend with it. We need to pull them away. But the second thing is we need to contextualize the culture for the culture, meaning we need to take Christ to where they are in their place, in their context. We need to do both, because what happens too often is a church only does one, and then they're just don't get very far. They're contending and contending and contending, and they're pulling people away from culture and pulling people away from culture and pulling to all of a sudden they get to the point that they go out to evangelize and what? They have no idea how to relate to the culture. Or they're contextualizing. They're bringing Christ to where they are in their context, that they do it so much and they water it down so much that people say, well, you're saying the same. I don't have to change at all. I can be a Christian or a non-Christian and my life looks no different. And see, the problem in the church today is not really that our people are being recruited away. It's that we are repelling our people by one or the other. We're either contending so much and we're either denouncing culture so much that people come and they say, well, I mean, I kind of like some of culture and you're telling me I can't be a part of any of it. And so they leave. Or we're watering it down so much to contextualize to them that they say, well, you're just like the world. What does it matter to be here? And we repel them away. And so it's important for us to understand the first thing that Paul teaches us there is we need to get to know our culture. We can't be afraid of getting to know people and getting to know where they're at and what their interests are and what our culture does. The second thing that Paul teaches us about being persuasive is this, that we need to acknowledge their spiritual questions. As he walked through the city, what did he see? He saw an altar and the inscription said, to the unknown God. And he recognized that as a question. He said, they are sitting there saying, there must be something else. There might be something else. We're not sure if we have it right. And then he could come and speak to their direct question and say, that altar, let me tell you about that God. See, too often in the Christian life, Christians are answering questions that the culture isn't asking. You know, years ago, it was really popular, the Kennedy evangelism, going door to door and you knocking, say, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? Is that the question that everybody has? You know, recently they did a study. It was only 4 years ago, you know, well past the day of Kennedy evangelism. And they asked people, do you worry if you die tonight, where would you go? And 21% said yes. So it was a significant number. But there's 79% of the people, that's not even a question on their mind. Or, you know, we come to people and we say, hey, I know you really wrestle over your sin. Jesus will forgive it. Do they actually wrestle with their sin? Because I would imagine most people sit there and say, well, actually, I'm a pretty good person. I don't wrestle with my sin. See, the problem is too often Christians have these cookie-cutter answers to questions that people aren't even asking. But Paul took the time to get to know the culture, and that revealed to him the spiritual questions that they personally had. And he was able to answer those. Because this is the question that I have for you today. With the people that God has placed you in with and around, what questions are they asking that the gospel is the answer to? What questions are they asking that the gospel is the answer to? Are they searching for meaning? Are they searching for purpose? Are they searching for happiness? You're not going to know unless you get to know them and get to dive into what spiritual questions they have. And then you can give them the gospel that answers it. But too often we're just guessing and just throwing it out there instead of taking the time to figure out what their spiritual questions are and acknowledge them. The third thing we see from Paul in his persuasion is this. He is persistent. And this is something that not just in this text that we can look at Paul in his history. Paul would go to a city and he would get stoned and thrown out of the city. They would beat him. And then what? He would go right back in the next day. He was persistent. He cared about the people receiving the message. In our text here today, he spoke in the synagogue. He spoke in the marketplace. He continued to have conversations, even though they weren't really getting it. They even were calling him names. They called him a babbler, as it said there. Literally in the Greek, it means seed picker. And it was an insult. They used it after the birds that pick up little seeds. And so what it was known as is a seed picker was a person who just picked up little bits of truth here and there, and they just spout them out without ever digesting them. So that they think Paul is just walking around just spouting out little things he learned with no knowledge of what he's talking about. So they're insulting him. They're not listening to him. They're not following him. He's constantly having these conversations. But what did he do? Did he pack it up and say, well, I'm moving on? No. He never gave up. He was persistent. And then he got the big chance to talk to the big congregation all together, assembled in front of him. But he never stopped preaching the truth despite the culture around him. Friends, let me say that again. He never stopped preaching the truth despite the culture around him. He was persistent. And because of that, he strived to understand them. He was able to discern their questions. He was persistent in his effort. And then it ends with, we find out that people came to Christ. Not everybody, but he was able to reach some people and bring them to Christ. And so this is my point for you today. We have to understand that God places us strategically right where we are. See, we like to think that we live in the house we live in because we got a really great deal on it, or the market was really low, and so we got there, or the market was really high, and so we got there, or that the person was really eager to sell, so we got the house. We like to think that's why we got our house. You know why you got the house that you live in? Because that's where God strategically wanted you to live. We like to think that we chose the schools we went to, and you know, we wrote really good acceptance letters, and we had really good grades, so we got into the college we went to. You want to know why you went to the schools and the colleges you went to? Because strategically, that's where God wanted you to be. We like to think that we had this really great interview and resume, and that's why we have the job that we have. You want to know why you're working at the job that you have? Because God strategically put you there. You want to know why you have the friend circle that you have? Because God strategically put you there. This is what we have to understand about us, is that everywhere we go, God has called us to transform it. Everywhere. Your job, your neighborhood, your friends. He has called you into that circle to transform it. Everywhere we go is our mission field. Everywhere we turn is our mission field. You see, your cubicle at work, your classmates, your shift at work, that is all your mission field. Whether you work out at the gym, that is your mission field. Your daughter's dance troupe, that's your mission field. Those people, those parents, your son's soccer team and the parents, that's your mission field. You have the chance to transform the people God has placed you with. And see, Paul says something very incredible in this text. As he's talking to the Athenians, he says this. He says, God is not far from any of us. God is not far from any of us. And you know what's funny about that statement is you, like me, we hear that with our self-centered minds, do we not? When I said that, did you not think, cool, God is with me? But that's not his point. His point is, he's saying it to the unbelievers. God is near all of you. And this is the radical thing about God, is that God has said that they are not far from him because he has placed us with them. The unbeliever, it says in the text, when a woman or a man is searching for God and feeling out for God, they will find him because he's not far, because God has placed you in their life. When someone has said, I'm interested in coming to Christ, God has said, good. I have put a Christian with you at your work. I've put a Christian with you at your daughter's dance group. I've put a Christian with you on your son's soccer team. I've put a Christian with you in your neighborhood. Your next door neighbor is a Christian. Good. Find me. How tragic if they get there and he says, well, I put your next door neighbor right next to you who believes. What do you mean they never once took the opportunity to tell you? See, God has strategically and uniquely placed each one of us in our unbelievers' lives to transform them. And God is not far from your neighbor because you're their neighbor. So we should never see ourselves get bored with the mission of God, because every single aspect of our lives has an internal significance for those around us. I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine named Phil. I've told this story before, it's been a little while, and I'll tell it again. When I was in high school, I had a friend named Phil. Phil was hysterical. He was one of the smartest guys I knew. He was so witty. He was so funny. I loved hanging out with him. And he was one of those guys, he never studied once in school, never. And he would write papers like the morning of, and he would get straight A's. He was just brilliant. The problem with Phil was he was an adamant atheist. He hated religion, hated it. And he was so smart that he was impossible to argue with. And he knew just enough of religion that he was just impossible. You know, I would come up with all these things that would try and convince him and persuade him. And he would in turn start quoting something from Leviticus, some obscure thing. And I would have no idea how to respond to that. And he was so brilliant. But, you know, we would do the things, you know, at school they do the see you at the poll, the prayer rallies and stuff. He would sit there and he would jeer people and he would make fun of people and he would challenge the Christians in school and he would try and put them down. And I'm sure you're wondering, why were you friends with him? And eventually we got to the point in high school where we just agreed to disagree on religion, but we were friends. He was funny. We had fun. We hung out. I really enjoyed being with him. But I had to eventually just say, you know what? I'm done with talking about religion with you. I believe what I believe. You do your thing, whatever. We're still friends. Well, we got into college. We went to college together. And he was a couple dorms away, and we still hung out all the time. But Phil started to get into drugs. And it started, you know, of course, with marijuana. And then it got into other things. And he was showing up places high. And he was showing up places with stuff on him. And I was just like, this is getting too much. You know, I gotta stop hanging out with you. And it was really spiraling for him and getting more and more out of control. And, you know, I just cut him off. He was done. I was done with him. So sophomore Christmas break, we're all home. And Phil's at a party. And Phil drinks way too much. And Phil drives home. And he loses control of his car and he crashes into a canal. And there was a car behind him, and the guy jumped out, and he could see the headlights of the car underneath the water, and he, like, dove down, and he could hear the music going still, you know, and the window was down. And he went in, and he was trying to pull the door open, and Phil's arm came out and grabbed him. But he couldn't get out of the seatbelt, you know, he was trying to pull on him. And so the guy came up for air, and he went back down, and Phil wasn't moving anymore. And Phil passed away. He drowned in his car. He couldn't get out. And there's not a time in my life that I haven't heard the story of the poor man Lazarus. The story talks about Lazarus being a poor man at the rich man's gate. And throughout this time, the rich man just ignores him. And they both die. And Lazarus, the poor man, is taken up to heaven. And he's being embraced by all the angels and Abraham. And the rich man goes to hell. And the rich man can see into heaven and see Lazarus. He could see him. And he could talk to him. He says, send somebody back to tell my family so that they don't go through this that I'm going through. And there's not a time that I don't hear that story, that I don't incredibly fear the last day when I die and standing in heaven and looking down and being able to hear and see Phil in hell and him saying, you were my friend. Why didn't you tell me? Why did you give up? Why didn't you keep persuading? I don't care if I was hard to deal with. I don't care if I challenged you. Why did you give up on me? If you knew this to be true, why didn't you tell me? I think about that all the time. You know, I kind of put it like this. Let's look at like some end of the world scenario. If all of a sudden there's some disease and every person in the world, every single person is infected and we're all going to die. But they come up with a medicine, an antidote for it. And there's enough for everybody. All you got to do is just tell people so they can come and get it. What would you think of the person that has it and knows where it's at for everybody else, but doesn't say a word to anybody else and lets them die? What would you think of that person? What would we call that person? What would the people who never heard it and died, not even knowing that there was an antidote, what would they think of the person that had it and didn't say a thing? There's not a single time that I don't hear that story that I don't think and worry about what's going to happen when I see Phil and hear what he has to say. Because I deserve it. Because I did. He was my friend and I gave up. I literally said, I don't care if you go to hell. But friends, you don't have to do the same. God has strategically placed you where you are with your friends, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, so that you can be the God near them. You can be His presence with them. You can share the good news with them. That's your purpose. That's your mission. That's why you're here. Friends, I wish I had been more persuasive with Phil. Doesn't mean it would have changed, but I do wish I had been more persuasive. And I pray that you would take that opportunity and that lesson and be more persuasive with those around you. Can I pray for you real quick? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we know that there are so many around us that need to hear the good news of the gospel. But Lord, so often we let Satan win and we let all the excuses run through our mind of why we can't say anything. Oh, we might get in trouble because we're at work, or it's not politically correct, or I know they won't listen, or all of the things that we're just chicken to say something. And Lord, we have known people who have died who do not know the gospel, and we have not taken the opportunity to tell them. Lord, we humbly come before you and we repent of that. We beg for your forgiveness. We are sinful people and we get overwhelmed and we get scared and we get shy and we get quiet when we shouldn't be. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be a bold witness for you, to give us strength and give us the opportunities and give us the words to share that good news with those that need to hear it, to rescue people from death to life. How dare we hold on to that for ourselves and not share it willingly with others? Lord, we come before you in this time and we lift up our sinful nature that we have done this time and time again. And Lord, we come before you as sinners in need of a Savior, and we humbly come before you quietly to ourselves and we confess our sins to you now. Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We know that we deserve your judgment. But Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would redeem us and rescue us and forgive us for these sins that we confess before you now. And all God's people said, amen. The good news is that despite all of the times we fall short, despite all of the ways we let him down, that God still loved us so much that it says in Romans that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebellers, while we were still against him, he sent his son to die for us. Even if we were never come to believe, he still would willingly send his son to die for us. And the good news that I have for you today is that your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. You have been washed clean. You are white as snow. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.